Please turn again in the Bible, this time to the book of Joshua at chapter 23. Joshua 23, you can find it on page 197. We have been going straight through Joshua. You see there's only a chapter left to go. After that, we've decided on the book of Romans for our next series in the morning service. So today, Joshua chapter 23, please give your attention to the Word of God. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years. But you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all of the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight a thousand, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things, until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you." He ends with a striking point. Have you seen that God keeps his promises? Then you better remember all of them. And he mentions God's covenant, which we can find in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. He says, remember that in proper ancient form, the covenant begins by saying who the parties are and saying what the history between them has been. And then the covenant goes through telling you what the terms of the relationship are. And then the covenant ends by saying what the blessings will be if the covenant is kept and what the penalties will be if the covenant is not kept. And so Joshua says, if God is a promise keeper, and he is, then you need to be afraid of the penalties that are in there. And again, it's Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28. It's still there in Scripture for us. You know, true faith balances love and fear. As Calvin says, it would be good if we would be so intelligent as to simply be drawn by the promises of good things. That would be good, but we're not like that. We're lazy. We tend to be arrogant. We're forgetful. And so God knows that we need not just the carrot, but the stick. We need not just the promise of blessing, but also the threat And so for our safety and for our good, God gives us the threats. God adds the threats lest we just fall asleep entirely. So we have here Joshua's speech. It is a farewell speech for the leaders. Next chapter is a farewell speech for the whole nation. And we have a lot to learn here about leadership. And so let's begin looking at Joshua and the leadership that he is showing. He's showing us that the true godly leader cares for his people even after he's dead. There are so many selfish leaders who do not care about the people's welfare after they're gone. We had a recent example of this in Pennsylvania. Maybe you remember, 10, 12 years ago, suddenly there was no money for art or for music teachers or anything. There was a budget shortage all across the Commonwealth. Why did that happen 10 years ago, or whatever it was? Well, it happened because 10 years before that, the state legislature had wanted to increase their pensions. And knowing that they couldn't just increase their own pensions, they increased the teacher pensions at the same time. And knowing that they didn't really have the money for that, they also said, but you don't have to start giving this extra money into the pension system for 10 years. Now, is that going to work mathematically? No, it was never going to work. They did it at the end of the bull market. They all said, let's pretend that we don't know things and that the stock market will always return 15%. Let's pretend. And so they passed this deal. They increased the pensions. Teachers got more pensions, and then 10 years later, oh, suddenly we have to start paying this money. And they started cutting things on the students, right? Was that good for the students? No. It was good for the people who voted for it. Many selfish leaders do not care about the people at any time, and some who may care about the people briefly do not care about the future. There is a family version of this. You drive around to a national park, and you see the bumper sticker. We're spending our children's inheritance. Now, that's nice when retired folks get to see the things they've heard about, finally. That's nice. But the bumper sticker goes well beyond that, doesn't it? We're spending our children's inheritance. Who cares about them? When we say the godly leader cares about his people's future, that includes parents and children. Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And among God's people, as we read the Bible, we get an unexpected and unwanted example of this in an otherwise excellent king named Hezekiah. Hezekiah is portrayed in Scripture as being just about perfect for much of his reign. He gets rid of all the false worship. He focuses the people on God. He teaches the people the law. When he's in trouble, he prays to God. And towards the end of his reign, he's told. He's told bad news about the future. All your treasures are going to be taken away to Babylon. And your sons will be eunuchs in the court of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah says, that's a good word. Because it's all going to happen after he's dead. He's like, well, it's good if it's not something I have to see. There's a lot of leaders who care only for themselves. Or only for their own day. The godly leader cares about his people into the future. We see this in the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter 1. I'll make every effort so that after my departure you may be able to recall these things. He doesn't just say I'll help you while I'm alive. He says I'm going to do all I can so that you can remember what you need to remember after I'm dead. I will write it down. It is here in the book for you. And so the Bible records farewell speeches from a variety of godly leaders. It's their last chance to influence the people for good. And so we have Moses. The whole book of Deuteronomy is his farewell speech. We have Joshua. The last two chapters of Joshua are his farewell speeches. We have Jesus. John 13-17 is a farewell speech. We have the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 saying farewell to the elders of a church that he'd been for quite a while and didn't expect to ever see again. And so what we are to do is to listen to those farewell speeches. Should you ever be in that position to listen to your parents or your grandparents, to your old retiring pastor, some leader that you've had who's saying, this is my last chance to address you. I'm going the way of all the earth. You should listen to that. And we are to listen to the speeches that we have in the Bible. Because that's why it's in the Bible. Because it was first for them, but also for us. In fact, Jesus explicitly prayed for us in his farewell speech. He ends with a prayer, and in his prayer he says, I pray not only for these men with me, but for all who will believe through their word. If you have believed in Jesus, you did it through their word. That's you. He was praying for you there in John 17. And so the whole thing is for us as well. The true godly leader cares for his people's future. So he rouses himself to give last words. We're to hear him. And the godly leader, in his last words, will always point the people, point us to God. Point us to God's word. Point us to the pure worship of God. You got to point to God on your deathbed because it's God who is eternal. Notice how Joshua starts. I'm old. I'm very old. He says it twice. And the scripture says it twice for you, right? You get told about four times in two verses. He was old. He was advanced in years. And he said, I'm old. I'm advanced in years. Okay, we get it. You're about to die. Got it. All right? But you. And he goes on quickly to them. He says, I am old. I'll be dead soon. But you will be here. And you will be okay. Because you have seen all that God did for Israel. He appeals to God's actions in history. He appeals there to the things that they had seen. Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not a philosophy of enlightenment. It gives light, but it's not based on either emotions or thinking something through. It's based on what God has done in history, because God is real and eternal. He's appealing not to their feeling or to their emotions, but to what they'd seen. You know what God has done for us. You know the battles in which we were outnumbered, but God gave us the victory. You know the houses that God promised you and gave to you. You know the miracles of Jericho, the hail during the battle. You know the extra long day. He's saying, since you saw and since you know, you should be fine without me. Because your faith is not dependent on me, but on what you have seen. And notice I'm using the word faith as the biblical word. But this is not an irrational leap of faith, as some want to say more recently. He's not talking about a leap of faith. He's saying, you know what God said in advance, and you saw God carry it out. Therefore, the reasonable response is to believe in God. The godly leader points his people to God because God is real and God is eternal. Joshua will soon be dead as he speaks. And all that will be left of him is words on a scroll. Which is not nothing. That's something. That's the best he can do. And yet it's entirely dependent on a reader. Entirely dependent on someone to go get the words off the scroll. God endures forever. Therefore, we must direct our attention to God. And we direct people's attention to God in a variety of ways. When we bring them to church. When we pray for them. When we have family worship with them. Because once a week is not enough. That's why God said in Deuteronomy, you shall teach your children when you rise up and when you lie down and when you walk by the way. That's why he said you will write them on the doors of your house. The point isn't whether it's on the door of your house. The point is that it is alive and continuing to be in your mouth. If you're spiritually apathetic and not doing these three things, then you're not a godly leader. Because the true godly leader points his people to God. And so Joshua here, he says to them, he pivots from what God will do there in verse 5 to what they must do in verse 6. Be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law. Be strong and courageous. The Bible often says don't be afraid. How do you phrase that positively? Be strong and courageous. And that's what God has said to Joshua back in chapter 1. You have to lead my people. Only be strong and courageous and hold to the law of Moses. Now as Joshua is going to die, and he's not going to have a successor, he tells the entire people, now you all must be strong and courageous and keep to the law of Moses. Do you think of strength as something required by Jesus? Do you think of Jesus requiring strength of you? I don't mean physical strength. The more physical strength you have, the more you may be tempted to trust in that. I mean moral strength. The moral strength to follow God's word, despite scoffers, despite your friends, despite the crowd, despite its apparent disadvantages in a given setting. Strength is required. Parents need strength. When they've decided how it has to be, and the child wants something different. And the child needs strength. And the child knows what is right, but come on. Let's just throw this rock. And so the book of Revelation, at the end of the Bible, there's a list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And on the list is the cowardly. Very interesting. They have a list of, you know, sins, and you're like, well, that's a sin, that's a sin, I gotcha. And the cowards have no place in the kingdom of heaven. That's the strength that we need. The strength to follow the narrow path that Jesus calls us to, and not to go by the broad way that leads to destruction. The godly leader warns, cares for his people's future. He points them to God, he exhorts them to be strong, and then he warns them about dangers. You know, as you read this chapter, it starts off really restful. It's a long time afterward. God had given them rest. Joshua's gotten old in peace. He summons the elders. They've got peace to summon the elders. They're at peace. Everything's good. And he gives them this hair on fire warning. I mean, really, the rhetoric keeps going up and up through the chapter. Right? Why the hair on fire warning when everything's at peace? Calm down, dude. Isn't it fine? Well, Joshua had lived long enough to have seen a lot. He'd been at Mount Sinai, where the best and most amazing of times had turned into the worst of times in 40 days. He had been there when they had been strong as a nation. God had been with them, and they defeated this enemy, Sihon, and this enemy, Og. It was the best of times, and in very little time, it was the worst of times. He'd been the leader when they'd crossed the river, and they'd marched around Jericho, and God gave them an easy victory. And they rejoiced in God, and a week later, they were fleeing from a little town called Ai. He knew that the worst of times can be just around the corner, and the danger is not far away. But the people born in the previous 25 years did not know. This may be 25 years after the conquest. His memories of problems and dangers are now a generation old. They're two generations old. We're told he died at 110. And so the godly leader warns his people. And we see here several sources of danger. One, the surrounding enemies. You know, God in his plan put Israel at the intersection of three continents. You pull out the globe and look at it. Where is Israel? Israel's where Africa attaches to Asia with Europe just over here. You can walk into this continent. You can walk into that continent. You can walk into this continent. And then they got water in there too. If you can take a ship, you can go lots of places and by ship. They're at the crossroads of the world by God's design. Now, God could have isolated his people. He could have given them Hawaii. And how often is Hawaii invaded? I mean, it's like 1,000 miles from everywhere. He could have given them Greenland. Then they would have been isolated and perfectly safe. Who wants to go there? But he put them at the crossroads so that when it was time for the gospel to go out to the world, it was in a great location to go out to the world. But what this meant was they were always surrounded by enemies in the meantime. And they would be enemies because Israel was to be God's ambassadors to the world, but the world has turned its back on God. God, who cannot be controlled, in favor of idols that they hope to control. So it would not take much for the surrounding nations to hate Israel. It will never be peace for long. And so there they are, centrally located for the sake of the gospel and hated for the sake of God. Joshua also knew they were weak in heart. That's why they go so quickly from best to worst. And I want to say, we are weak in heart. We are not different from them. When we see their human nature, we are to think, that is my human nature. That is our human nature. Our human nature. We know we're going to die. We are afraid. We look around to lay hold of something, but God is invisible. So we want to lay hold of something we can see. Maybe it's some idol. Maybe it's money. Money's a very handy idol. Maybe it's other people. Maybe we cling to affirmation from people around us saying the same things as us. For them, the surrounding peoples all had visible gods. So Israel, they were at peace. They felt secure. They felt strong. Joshua's saying, you're not that strong. Cling to God. And he knew that pagan worship was plausible and alluring. Plausible. You can imagine the conversations. Who's your God for rain? God. The Lord. Okay? Who's your God for fertility? The Lord. Well, who's your God for getting rich? The Lord. What God can handle everything? We've got a God for this and for that and for this and for that. And you just wait as an unbeliever till they don't have something. God's not helping you out with that very well, is he? He's spread too thin. And alluring. Part of the pagan worship in this part of the world back then was to go to the temple and have sex with a temple prostitute, which would make for lively worship services. Theory was, you encourage the gods to inseminate the earth through worshiping that way. But the people surrounding them, they could make a plausible case. Their worship was different. And they're weak at heart and surrounded. And so the godly leader Joshua warned them, and in warning them, do not cling to these nations or their gods, he identified the weak spot. The godly leader warns, not just in generalities, but by identifying and warning against the weak spots. Now, I've called paganism plausible, but I hope you're thinking, no, not really. Not really. I mean, particularly for people who had seen God promise and deliver, how could anything else be plausible? I mean, they'd had some pagans run to them. They'd had four cities come and say, your God is for real. We'll do anything. Just don't wipe us out. Can we be on your side? So what is the weak spot? Well, the weak spot is romance. A woman catches your eye. You start talking to her. She's flirtatious. Now she's caught your fancy. Now you can't get her out of your head. Or you've caught a man's eye. And he'll do anything for you. And it's intoxicating. It's so awesome. Here's our weak spot. Not just theirs, but ours. You fall in love, and when you do, it's powerful. And you want to make that central. Because you're intoxicated. Joshua's 110. He's seen this over and over again. And so he's looking at the big picture. He's saying God has driven out these nations because of their sins. I've mentioned one awful sin. Here's another one. Offering your children in the fire as a sacrifice to these gods. If you want to say how awful that the God's people drove other nations out, well, God had a reason why those nations, that time, needed to be driven out. They were an awful bunch of people. And Joshua's looking now at the big picture, saying, okay, God has driven them out, but we haven't really finished the job, so there are still people among us. Some of them are cute. Some of them are really attractive. If we intermarry with them, how can God drive them out when them is us and us is them? In fact, if we intermarry with them, then we've gone over to the other side. And so marriage with Gentiles is forbidden. You get that right here in Joshua 23. You also get it in Deuteronomy 7:3. You get it in Exodus 34:16. It's an issue in Ezra. They were not to intermarry with Gentiles. Now, why was that? I will tell you why it was not, and then I will tell you why it was. It was not a racial issue. And if you meet an Orthodox Jew who thinks it was a racial issue, he's wrong. And if you think, but the Orthodox Jew is the expert on the Old Testament, no, he's not. What did the woman at the well say? When Messiah comes, he will explain all this to us. Yeah, she's right. The rabbi you need to understand the Old Testament is Rabbi Jesus. Rabbi Jesus will explain it to you. He'll explain it better than Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi Shammai or any of the other rabbis. Now, to say that it was not a racial reason can be shown easily in Numbers 12. Numbers 12, we're told that Moses had married a Cushite woman. Cush was either Sudan or Ethiopia. So he had married an African woman. And his brother and sister wanted to fault him for it. And God came down, and this was time for God to clarify the issue. You have Aaron the high priest faulting Moses the lawgiver on his African wife. This would seem to be the time to clarify. God says, how dare you mess with Moses? I speak to Moses face to face. Why are you messing with Moses? Now, I'd like to move swiftly on from this, but I recently heard this from someone who absolutely should have known better. So I'm going to belabor the point so that you know. It was not a racial issue. There's a whole book of the Bible about David's great-grandmother, who was not an Israelite. She was a Moabite. How could you have a whole book of the Bible devoted to his Gentile great-grandmother? Well, it wasn't a racial issue. There's no way to get over a racial issue. Abraham's household, he had 318 trained men. They weren't his kids. From the beginning, Israel was not a biological thing. And Israel comes up from Egypt as a mixed multitude. You got the Israelites, and you got other people, other slaves who are getting out at the same time. There's a clear wall of separation up between Jew and Gentile, particularly at the point of marriage, but it's not a racial reason. It's for a religious reason. This is why Ruth is acceptable. She says to her mother-in-law, "Your people shall be my people," which is not possible if it's a racial line, "and your God shall be my God." And there's the point. There's the climax of the statement. And so you see that here. After the mention of mixing, don't mix with these people in verse 7. Why not? Or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or by that. That's all the verbs there after that. It's all about not with their gods. Cling to the Lord your God. They were not to mix with the Gentiles for religious reasons. Marrying pagans would result in them clinging to them. That word cling, that's the Genesis 2:24. "For this reason a man shall cling to his wife." It's that word here. "Now you shall cling to the Lord your God, but you shall not cling to these nations." So as the godly leader, Joshua warned them against marrying unbelievers. He did it for religious and not racial reasons. He says, "This will result in you leaving the true faith, and God will judge you." Now today, Jesus has torn down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. That's Ephesians 2. Big eloquent statement. In Jesus, the wall of separation has been torn down. And we are still not to marry unbelievers. For this reason, we read 2 Corinthians 6 today. It says, do not be unequally yoked. Agricultural metaphor. The yoke, that big bar you put on the ox so that it pulls your plow. You shall not be unequally yoked. That is, you shall not, in the most literal sense, have an ox and a donkey trying to pull together. They're not the same strength. That doesn't work well. You've got to have two of the same kind of animal pulling on that yoke. Applying it to us, we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And marriage is the number one way in which we get yoked to somebody else. You have a business partnership, right? That's another way you might be yoked. I suppose if you are the president and the vice president, that's a form of being yoked together, right? But for most of us, the way we get yoked is we get yoked together in marriage. That's confirmed by 1 Corinthians 7. A wife is bound to a husband as long as he lives. When he dies, she is free to marry whomever she likes, only in the Lord. The in the Lord piece is the statement it must be a believer. So our Westminster Confession, that covers many things, says it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord, and it goes on from there with further detail. Now, what does the world say to this teaching? That Christians should only marry other Christians. The world will call this bigotry. That's terrible. How can you not say that you should marry whomever you love? What narrow-mindedness to say that Christians should only marry other Christians? You should marry whomever you want to marry because love wins. Share this teaching in a certain setting, and you will face a torrent, depending on the emotional temperature of the other person. You'll face a torrent of accusations that this is a bigoted, Old Testament, terrible point of view. So how will you deal with that torrent? Well, first, it's said to be strong and courageous. And if you wondered why, this kind of situation is why you need to be strong and courageous. Secondly, you need to think the matter through. Anytime you run into this sudden torrent of denunciation against Christian ethics, this exalting of some other ethic and a torrent of accusation at that awful stuff that you've been taught, along with being strong and courageous, you just take a step back and say, huh, what are the assumptions that this person is making? They're not going to tell you the assumptions. They're just going to give you their conclusions. But for you to think it through, you need to find and lay hold of the assumptions, which you may not do in the moment. You may have to think about it later. What are the assumptions being made here? Quoting the Bible is correct, but if it's not aimed, if the quote doesn't reach their assumptions, then you haven't yet gotten to the right part of the Bible. You need to do your own thinking. What are the assumptions going on here? You need to do that, at least for your own sake and maybe for theirs, maybe for others who are watching this. This one's not that hard. Religion shouldn't matter. You should marry whomever you love. I think there's two assumptions there. One, religion doesn't matter. That's a case where if they put it that way, they are spelling out for you what the assumption is. When you say religion doesn't matter, what you're saying is God doesn't matter. What God has said doesn't matter. Obeying God doesn't matter. That's their first assumption. And the second assumption is that love is its own autonomous zone that makes its own rules. Love is so precious and overpowering that whatever love desires must become our law. I think these are the two assumptions behind the case I've just laid out that I anticipate some of you may hear. Now, once you've identified the assumptions, then you rationally examine them. God doesn't nap. Well, of course he does. God will be there when your parents are dead. God will be there when you're dead. God will be here and God will be there. You notice Joshua does not speak of probabilities or possibilities. He speaks of what they knew because they'd seen it. And we also can read the Gospels and read and evaluate and know that Jesus died and rose from the dead. That's why we have four Gospels. So that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, things may be established. Well, how about four? And how about more than that that they allude to? God is real, and so he does matter. And what he has said matters. However you want to phrase it, God matters. And so religion matters. And as for love being an autonomous zone, you know, you can watch Romeo and Juliet, or West Side Story, or any of the variations, and you can get drawn into the story, and you can cry, alas, poor lovers. Or you can bring the wisdom of Frozen. You were going to marry a guy you just met? I see the younger people actually remember the movie. The older people haven't. Frozen's a very complicated, interesting, jumbled up movie. It does have the young Twitter-pated woman being questioned both by her sister and by another guy. You're going to marry a guy you just met? Yes, if you look at Romeo and Juliet again coldly, you're like, well, what was the rush, guys? Marry in haste, repent at leisure. And so here's the Bible's wisdom, young people. When a man sweeps you off your feet, put your feet back on the ground. He said, I'm not able to. Well, that's why you have other people around. Put your feet back on the ground. Is this a good idea? Is this person a believer? And is this person otherwise qualified? As in, not already married, of the opposite sex, not too closely related to you. Is this person sane and willing to work, both for money and on the relationship with God and with you? If yes, then you can pick your feet back up again. Because you have a whole book of the Bible, Song of Solomon, that's devoted to how wonderful and lovely romantic love is. But God gave you a brain, so you need to use it. Even when you're in love. Because the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God. And that commandment does not get paused while you are infatuated. Love is not an autonomous zone with its own rules. Now, the world does not want to hear this. The world has turned its back on God and made sexuality its God. It's not interested in reason. But for your own sake, cling to God. You must not make the secondary romantic love primary. You're not to make the primary God secondary. And so you want to resolve now, should you be single, that you will not get serious about anyone who's not eligible. No missionary dating, because she's a missionary. And even when someone is eligible, have some trusted people you talk to. Is the faith of this person genuine or faked? I've heard a story about faked. And is this a good idea? Now, you don't want advisors tilted against you getting married. Because marriage is a good thing. Marriage is a thing to seek and to want and to pursue. But the hormones are potent stuff. So keep your feet on the ground. Because even if you marry well, even if you marry well, a great man will make a terrible God. A wonderful woman will make a terrible God. The job is much too high. You need to make sure that your spouse, that you're giving your spouse a job description that they can actually fulfill. Husband or wife, they can do that. Being your everything, they can't do that. They're going to fail and you're going to be mad at them for it. So the true godly leader identifies danger and warns against it. And we're to listen to such warnings. Here Joshua, and through him God, warns us, do not cling to unbelievers in love. They will separate you from God, and they cannot supply what God does. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to hear you and to know that you are older than we are and that your counsel is wiser than our counsel and that you are both creator and judge. So help us, Lord, to listen carefully to you and to respond in faith. Help us also to clearly see our Lord Jesus Christ and to see the great comfort, the great help, the great power that is in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.